You know, things are not always what they appear to be, are they? I remember hearing a story here a number of years ago of a couple of old men sitting on a couple of rocking chairs out in front of their house watching traffic go by, and kind of an unusual situation, a horse-drawn hearse came by, and right behind the hearse was a man, had a dog on a leash, dressed up nice three-piece suit. And right behind him were six gentlemen, all in single file, very distinguished young men. The one old man turned to the other one, he said, who do you think died? The guy said, I don't have a clue. The guy said, I think I know. He says, you do? He said, yeah. He says, I believe the guy that died there is probably an owner of a corporation. Well, you think so? He said, yeah. He says, the guy with the dog is probably his CEO. His dog probably his best faithful friend, you know. And the six men, they're probably board of directors. Sounded pretty good, but not quite totally convinced. They got up and they went down. They approached the guy that had the dog and says, I don't want to bother you at a time like this, but we're curious on who died. Is this a owner of a corporation? Guy said, no. He says, it's my mother-in-law. Your mother-in-law? Yes. Well, this dog must be her best friend type thing. No, it's my dog. Your dog? Yeah. My dog killed my mother-in-law. Your dog killed your mother-in-law, he said. Yeah, I'd like to buy that dog. Says, get in line. Things are not always what they appear to be. Well, you know, the same thing is true with churches today. I'm reminded of the book of Revelation, chapter 2, letters to the seven churches, the first one being the church at Ephesus. And as you read the text, which I know you have, very active church, involved in a lot of ministries, much like our churches are today. I know my staff and I got together here. We have a once-a-year all-day staff meeting, and we kind of did an inventory, how many ministries we were involved in. I think it was 22, 23. I don't know. It was a lot of ministries. Well, that was this church at Ephesus. And as you read the account, you know, at the beginning, it's pretty exciting. And then you get towards the end of it, and God says, but I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. Not really a spiritual what it looks like. I'm afraid a lot of our churches today, very active. We're very busy, involved in all kinds of programs, but I just wonder how much power there really is in churches today. When I began ministry back in the early 70s, I was reading a biography by Dwight L. Moody. And in the biography, I talked about Dwight L. Moody. He was on a train going from some town to another town. And the word got out that Dwight L. Moody was on this train. And pretty soon over the loudspeaker, the announcement was made that if you'd like to meet with Dwight L. Moody, there would be a prayer meeting in such and such a car. When I read that, I thought, a prayer meeting. You want to get a crowd back in those days, you had a prayer meeting. And I was thinking to myself, this would have been in the mid-70s. If I want to get a crowd today, I'd have a Bible conference. A prophetic conference would be probably the best. And if I had a speaker, I had a southern draw. That would really help out a lot, you know. That'd draw them in. Today, I don't think that would do it either. I think today, if I wanted to get a crowd, I'd have a concert. You know, that'll bring them in. So we went from prayer meetings to conferences to concerts, you know. I just wonder so many times, things are not always what they appear to be. Churches are very active today, but my question is, and I've had this question for a very long time, where is the power? Where is the power that you see lives literally changed upside down? I don't think we see it as much as what we used to see it. Well, what's the problem? Well, this is my premise today. I believe very, very sincerely that if the corporate body would gather together to pray, divine things happen. And when divine things happen, God gets the glory. Let me say that again. I believe when the corporate body, I'm not just talking about individuals praying, I think we do a lot of that, but I'm talking about when the corporate body gathers together to pray, divine things happen. And when divine things happen, God gets the glory. I think you see that pattern throughout the Bible. For the sake of time, let me just give you two illustrations. First one, Old Testament, then I'll pick one in the New Testament. I think if you went to 2 Chronicles 20, you don't do that because of time. We have a beautiful story about King Jehoshaphat. I always like that name, Jehoshaphat. I wanted to name my son Jehoshaphat. My wife wouldn't have anything to do with it. So we named him George, you know. But Jehoshaphat, fifth king of Judah, a good king, all right? He had some problems along the way, but he was a good king. And if you recall the account there in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, three countries, the Moabites, the Amorites, and the people of Mount Seir, had gang up and were going to attack little Judah. I doubt if Judah would have been any force against any one of them, but now three of them have ganged up on them. And it says in the text, especially verse 4, that all Judah gathered to pray. In fact, the second phrase of that verse says that people from every city in Judah came together and prayed along with Jehoshaphat. Well, you know the story. God told him, he says, you're not going to have to fight today. I want you to stand still and see the salvation of God. And God confounded the sight of those enemies, and they all killed one another. Can you imagine watching that happen? I hope that's on video. I'd like to see that. They just destroyed them all right there, and little Judah didn't have to raise a sword. You see, when God's people come together in a corporate body and pray, divine things happen. How else can you explain that story outside of the divine intervention of God? And when divine things happen, God gets the glory. Not a program, not an individual, but God gets the glory. You move to the New Testament, Acts chapter 12. Peter is in prison. Now that, we read that, but you understand the significance of that. Jesus is off the scene. Who's now the authority when you have questions about the church? New Testament hadn't been written. Well, it's the apostles. Peter, one of the major apostles. Now he's in prison. He's about ready to die. What in the world are we going to do? You know, what authority do we have in our life? And so what does the church do? They pray. Now, I know, and I kind of side with those that say God probably answered the prayer of Peter probably more than the church. Because it says when the angel came and smote Peter, the word smote meant he had to haul up and slug him. You talk about a guy sleeping very soundly the day before his execution. Peter was very secure in the providential hand of God. And then when he is released, the church didn't believe he was released. All right, so I understand all of that. But laying that aside, the church, the corporate body, gathered together to pray. And when they prayed, divine things happen. And when divine things happen, God gets the glory. Not only do you see that in the biblical accounts, you see that throughout church history. You read any account of revival throughout the history of the church, and it's always preceded by corporate prayer. I'll just give you two examples. Take the Welsh revivals of the 1904, late 1800s, early 1900s. A time, history tells us, that theology is minimized. Liberalism is on the rise. Morality is at all-time low. However, the pulpits are strong. Preaching is good, but nothing is happening. In those accounts, four men and one woman began to pray. And as they prayed, that prayer meeting grew and grew and grew. And you can read the accounts. Great revival spread not only in Wales, but throughout Ireland and Scotland and England. Tremendous revivals. People getting saved. Lives genuinely changed. You see, when the corporate body gathers together to pray, divine things happen. And when divine things happen, God gets the glory. Happens in our own country. You've heard of the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. Well, also in about the mid-1800s, in fact, 1858 to be exact, 57, 58, in Manhattan, New York, a great revival came about. There was a prominent preacher by the name of James Alexander. He was the son of one of the first theologians at Princeton. And Alexander pastored a church, and he had an associate by the name of Lamphere. And Alexander was away on an extended, I don't know if it was a preaching assignment or a vacation, but Lamphere, this associate of his, really had a burden for prayer. And so he got a few people together on a certain night once a week, and they began to pray. And pretty soon that prayer meeting group began to grow a little bit, and they went from a weekly meeting to a daily meeting. And they said within a month that the numbers grew to the point where they had to have a couple of rooms to house people that were there just for prayer. And then it got to the place where they were actually renting another building because of that. And they said in February, in fact, February 10, you could read it in the newspaper, the local Tribune, the paper of Manhattan, New York, published that at the noon hour would be called the hour of prayer. And prayer meetings were actually being conducted in fire halls and in theaters all across Manhattan. And great revival broke out. I say to you, when the corporate body gathers together to pray, divine things happen. And when divine things happen, God gets the glory. You ask the question, is that happening today? Yes, it's happening. You can go to Burma, for example. And in Burma, you know, back 30, 40 years ago, American missionaries were kicked out of Burma. We thought the church at Burma was going to collapse. I mean, how can any country survive without an American missionary? But the American missionaries had done a phenomenal job. And the nationals took over, and today the church at Burma is a fantastic church, doing a phenomenal work. And some of you have been to Burma. You know what I'm talking about. We may have some Burmese here today. And you go to their churches any time during the day, and most of the time you will see a little group of people standing in a corner in a circle praying. Prayer is high priority in the church at Burma today. If you talk to the individuals, the thing they talk about more than anything else is prayer. I submit to you, when the corporate body gathers together to pray, divine things happen. And when divine things happen, God gets the glory. India is another country. I was over there just this last January, and I was just humbled at the student body where we were teaching and the pastors in the area of their emphasis on prayer. A chapel at the college, every night was prayer meeting. And you go to the prayer meeting, very little speaking being done. Time to pray, everybody kneels, and they all speak at once. You talk about speaking in tongues. It was kind of out of my arena there, but they would go on for 10, 20 minutes and just continue praying, and then finally somebody would close in prayer. My final exam I gave to the students, and we tried to get together on how I was going to give the papers back, and we came to the conclusion that after that one night prayer meeting that I would have placed their papers on their desk in the classroom. I got done grading it early, so I went on up and was going to put the papers on the desk. I walked in the room, and there was a student standing in a corner praying. And so I stepped out. I didn't want to bother him, and I waited for a few minutes, and he didn't quit. And I waited for 10, 15 minutes, and he was still praying. And finally, I needed to sit down, so I found a chair and sat out in the hallway, and he kept on praying. Finally, I went back to my room. I have no idea how long that guy prayed, but prayer was extremely important. And you study and go over there and watch, and the Church of India is doing phenomenal work today. You talk about church planting. They're doing a phenomenal work in church planting. Why? Because the corporate body has an emphasis on prayer. And when the corporate body prays, divine things happen. And when divine things happen, God gets the glory. Now, in many of our prayer meetings today, we pray for Aunt Susie's broken toe, you know, and John's work, and nothing wrong with those. I don't want to be facetious, but I think that when we talk about power in prayer, there is a dynamic that has got to take place when we unlock that dynamic of heaven. And I think that dynamic is given to you in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, many of you have preached through 1 Timothy, you know. Verse 1 gives us four words for prayer that are very, very significant. Let me just kind of quickly work my way down through that. The first word there is the word, some of your translations may have supplications, mine has entreaties. If you're taking notes, just write the word intensity, and you got it. The idea behind that word is a desperation, a burden that is on your shoulders, and desperation, helplessness, and you come before God with all the intensity of your heart. Have you ever prayed like that? God ever brought you to that place where the intensity of what you were praying for was extreme? I've had that a few times. Probably the most dramatic happened, I'm going to say, 18 years ago. My wife had gallbladder surgery, and right after surgery, she really never recovered. We brought her home, and, well, the long story of it is she was going into depression. I didn't know what depression was. I grew up in mid-Michigan on a farm, and the idea was if you ever got down, you'd pull yourself up by the bootstraps and push forward. You know, that was the idea. But she couldn't do that. And one night she had an anxiety attack. We took her in emergency. I thought she was having a heart attack. Took her into emergency, and doctors examined her. They came out and they said, our recommendation is that you see a counselor. Counselor? Never heard of such. A counselor, really? He said, yeah, you need some psychiatric treatments. Well, that blew us out of our saddle. We had no idea. I didn't even know what that meant. And so we did. We found a Christian counselor and got her involved in that, got her on medication, and she just kept failing. Well, I'm a pastor. What do I do? I pray. So every day, I'd pray for my wife. God, you know the situation. We need a healing here, you know, and I pray. She wasn't getting better. It was getting bad. She was losing weight. She was under 100 pounds and losing rapidly. Her body was in a self-destruct mode. We know the mind of an anorexic. I watched her sitting at the dining room table with a bowl of soup, knowing she had to eat that soup, and taking the spoon and it was soup in it and bringing it to her mouth and crying like a baby, but could not put it in her mouth. I say, just put it in your mouth. You'll just swallow it. Couldn't do it. Her body would not allow her to do that. Her brain was in a self-destruct mode, would not allow her to sleep. She would try to sleep and have medication to put her to sleep, and about the time she would drift off, her brain would bang and wake her up. We were getting desperate. We didn't know what to do. Doctors didn't know what to do. And I kept praying, and I pray more and pray more. And finally, it got so bad, she had went 6 days without any sleep. She was on tranquilizers enough, the doctor said, knock a horse down. Nothing was working. So finally, in desperation, I called the men of the church and some of our prayer warriors, and we brought them down to the house, set my wife in a chair. And I remember kneeling down with my head in her lap, and I lost it. I lost it. I couldn't go on anymore. And the men around me began to pray for my wife. Intensity, burden, desperation. I suggest to you that we want to get a hold of the throne of God and see divine things happen to where God gets the honor and glory. We got to be at that place of desperation. That's what that word means. Supplication, entreaties, intensity in our prayers. The second word is the word prayer. This is a common word for prayer. You'll see it throughout the Bible. If you're taking notes, just write the word reverence to it. It has the idea of worship. It has the idea of, in prayer, focusing on, watch this now, on number one, the person of God, and number two, on the works of God. When was the last time you were on a prayer meeting and that was the focus of the prayer meeting? It wasn't upon Aunt Susie's broken toe, but it was on the person of God and on the work of God. Now, that's a series of messages in itself, as you know, but let me just hit a couple of those. Can I do that? Just kind of whet your appetite? When I think of the person of God, I'll get personal here. Something that really intrigues me, I love it. I absolutely love it. And that's the incomprehensibleness of God. I just love it when you can't put him together. I love it when you can't figure him out. You know, men try. Most of us come up in the Enlightenment movement, you know, and we got to have all of our ducks in order. We call it systematic theology. Now, not attack on that. My son has a PhD in it, so I got to be careful with it. But and I love systematic theology too. But you know, we try to have it all. We have God figured out. You can't figure out God. He is incomprehensible. And I love it, even as a pastor, as I study the Word of God, and I get into a passage, and I'm digging, and I realize that the more I dig, I actually come to a rock I can't get through anymore. I know there's stuff under it, but I can't figure it out. And then there's a sense of me that gets frustrated with that, but then I back off and say, thank you, Lord. I'm glad I can't figure it out. You are incomprehensible. You are beyond my reason. You're beyond my intellect. You're beyond me figuring out. I can't put you into a box. I love it. When was the last time you meditated and you focused in worship on the incomprehensibleness of God? Then you think of the work of God. Well, the one that comes to my mind right off the top, of course, is the cross. You know, the price that Christ paid and for your sins and mine. I never get tired of thinking about the cross. You know, painters for years and years and years tried to portray the agony of the cross, and they've done a wonderful job. I remember as a little boy growing up on a farm, my father, we had a local dump, you know, you take your garbage to, and my father, and I don't know why he did this, but he discovered a collection of books. Actually, I have them in my office today, very Roman Catholic. But anyway, he brought those home. He didn't want to see those in the dump, I guess, so he brought them home. And I remember as a little boy going up into the attic, laying on a metal bed and opening those books. They had pictures in it. That's why I was interested in it. But I'll never forget the one picture was Christ on the cross. And the artist, I don't even know who the artist was, but the artist really tried to portray the feet and the bleeding feet of Christ on the cross. And I remember just as a little boy looking at that picture and crying over what Christ did on the cross, how he suffered for your sins and mine. What is interesting to note that prior to the Baroque era in art, all the artists portrayed Christ on the cross with his arms stretched straight out. They spent a great deal of time trying to focus on the face, the expression of agony, the burden of the weight of sin, the pain within the hands and the feet. But the hands were stretched out. Then along came a Finnish artist by the name of Peter Paul Rubin. And Rubin did something different with Christ on the cross. He was in the just past the High Renaissance era. He was a Finnish artist, not an Italian artist at all. But he portrayed Christ on the cross, and instead of the arms stretched forward, the arms are stretched upward. And the fists were clenched. What Rubin was trying to portray is that there's victory in the cross. No Roman soldier nailed Christ to the cross. God put him there. And he humbled himself, according to Philippians. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And because of that, you and I have victory in the cross. When was the last time you had a prayer meeting that was focused on the victory of the cross? That's what that word talks about. It's a word of reverence. It's a word of adoration. It's a word of worship as you're focusing not just on Aunt Susie's broken toe, but you're focused upon Christ and who he is and what he has done for us, particularly the cross. The next word in the text is the word petitions or intercessions. Again, if you're taking notes, just write the word relationship, all right? Your relationship. There are a lot of different metaphors that are used for the church. One of them I don't like at all, in fact it upsets me greatly, is when the church is referred to as a business. I hate that. I realize we have to use business practices, all right, but The church is not a business. You know, business is a well-oiled machine. A living church is not a well-oiled machine. It's like a family, all right? Family is, I don't know what a family is. I don't want to say the word chaos, but maybe that's what it is. You know, it's just a, but it's a family. I grew up where I grew up, my best friend, Leonard McIntosh, a family of 19 kids. I got lots of stories, yes, my congregation, about the McIntoshes. What a dynamic in that home. I remember when the mother died, and I was the pastor in the church at the time, and the oldest son kind of took charge. We were at the hospital, and mother had passed away, and so he got the family together, about 30 of them, all right, with their mates and kids and all. He said, all right, he said, we're going to all meet back at Dad's house. He said, such and such a time in the morning. He said, why don't you all there? He turned to me. He said, George, he said, I'd like to have you be there too. I turned to my associate standing there. I said, you want to come with me? You're not going to want to miss this one. And so we went, and Vern, he took charge. He said, all right, we're going to do this and this and this. All in favor, raise your right hand. All those opposed, same sign. You know, carried on like a business meeting, you know. Well, he had to. You know, the 30 family members around there, you know. So we have to, as a church, we have to. But we're a family. Don't ever forget that. We're a family. And when you pray for one another, you pray with the intensity and the fervency and the burden of a family. I know as a pastor, you've had the experiences I've had to sit with families during surgery, some pretty intense surgeries. I'll never forget a number of years ago, we had a little girl. I'm going to say maybe she was 3 years old, four. She had a brain tumor. And they were going to operate on her, and the doctors did not know, wouldn't know until they got inside, whether this tumor had spread throughout the brain. If that had happened, you know, that was it. Or whether this tumor would have been capitulated and they could remove it. Well, you can imagine. I was with a family, and the pressure and the intensity of that day. I'll never forget when the doctor walked in, and he says, I have good news. He says that tumor was capitulated in a sac, and when we opened her up, it just rolled out. The father just collapsed, praising God. That was his daughter. It was a lot different than praying for somebody who was, you know, distant. This was a daughter. This was a family member. And there's something about the family that when you begin to pray for the family, there's that urgency, there's that burden, there's that love, and all of that's wrapped together. That's that word. Intercession is not just praying for little things, but it's praying with the idea that these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm convinced that was the dynamic of the early church. You go back to Acts chapter 2, and you know how they were selling, they were sharing one another, their goods with one another. They looked at each other as a family. My friend, that's what our churches need to be, is like a family. And when the corporate body gathers together and prays like a family, divine things happen. And when divine things happen, God then gets the glory. The last one of the four is the word thanksgiving. Of the four, this is the one that's going to be repeated over and over again in heaven. If you're taking notes, just write the word attitude. You got it. An attitude of thanksgiving. Do you realize, and I'm sure you do, thanksgiving is given before God acts. Thanksgiving is given before God even acts. What is that all about? When I take my request before God and I'm placing it in the hands of a sovereign, providential God, I don't know what the outcome is going to be. But I know this. I want God to get the glory. I want Him to be honored. I am going to glorify Him, and I'm going to thank Him for regardless of what the outcome is. I don't know if too many of our prayer meetings have that. We're thanking God as long as God does what I want Him to do and when I want Him to do it. That's not the word at all. The word is thanking God beforehand, in His sovereign hand and in a providential God, that He's going to do what He wants to do, and it's all right with us. Thank you, God. And I'm convinced that when a corporate body gathers together and prays like that, divine things happen. And when divine things happen, God gets the glory. Mozart was asked the question, what was his favorite musical note? And he said his favorite musical note was the rest. He said, because without the rest, none of the other notes will make any sense. Here's what Spurgeon said. The condition of the church may very accurately be gauged by its prayer meeting. So is the prayer meeting a grace-o-mometer. And from it, we may judge of the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray. And if He be not there, one of the first tokens of His absence will be a slothfulness in prayer. Many of you have read the book that was published a number of years ago, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, and it's the account of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And as you recall that book, Brooklyn Tabernacle was pastored by a man by the name of Jim Cimbala. And Jim Cimbala had not been trained to be a pastor. His father-in-law kind of conned him into taking this struggling work in the middle of Manhattan, made up of about 15 people that were made up of prostitutes and drunks and derelicts. And so Jim said he would, for the sake of his father-in-law, and he began to preach. Not a preacher. And he said it was absolutely disastrous. Every Sunday was just, it was horrible. People were falling asleep, and others were getting up and throwing up. And I mean, it was just chaotic. And it wore on him, and he's praying, and just nothing was working, to the point where it got to him physically. And he really got really sick. And the family decided he needed a vacation, sent him to Florida. He said while he was in Florida, the Lord really got a hold of his heart and basically told him, that's where I want you to be, in that little church. So he went back, and same old, about 15, 20 people get together on a Sunday morning, and it was bad. It was so bad that on one Sunday morning, Jim was into his message, and he had to stop. He said, I can't do it anymore. He said, I can't do it. He said, from now on, our focus of this church is not going to be a Sunday morning. This is not working. But on Tuesday night, we're going to have prayer meetings. So all we're going to do is come and pray. There's no Bible study, no nothing. We're just going to pray. That's all we're going to do. And then he began to pray. And while he was praying, just spontaneously, his little congregation of 15 all got up and got around the pulpit. And they began to pray. The usher came down and asked Jim to forgive him for stealing money out of the offering plate. And so they began to meet on Tuesday night, prayer meeting. And that little group began to grow and grow. And then Sunday morning services began to grow. Well, if you read the book, you know that church is about 6,000 people. Now, whether you agree with the theology of all of that or not, lay that aside. Here's my point. When a congregation comes together with the intensity and the reverence to God, praying as a family with thanksgiving, divine things happen. And when divine things happen, God gets the glory.